The following is a recording of a live questions and answers session with Chris McCann that took place on Sunday, December 4th, 2016.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to a pre-recorded eBible Fellowship's questions and answers time. This program is designed to interact with you, with your questions and comments related to the Bible, and we'll try to respond as well as possible by going to the Bible. And so, with our Bibles at the ready, it's now time to turn things over to our speaker for this pre-recorded questions and answers time and say hello to Chris McCann.
Good afternoon, everyone, and welcome to eBible Fellowship's Sunday afternoon question and answer program. Now, hopefully, in the future, we're going to make a FCC app available, and that's what this conference is called, FCC, so that people can have the app on their phone. Right now, our only option for a person who wants to ask a question is to hit *6. So what you would do, and this is for anyone who might be listening on the website or maybe listening on the old conference, you call the new number. The new number is 701-801-9989. And again, that brings you into the conference. And once you're in the conference, then at that point, if you want to ask a question, you hit *6, and that will be as though you raised your hand and I'll be able to see you. Okay, we do have someone on the phone, so let's go to the first person on the phone this afternoon. Welcome to our Sunday afternoon question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Okay, I'm calling about the new number. 3 weeks ago when I called in for the first time, it was a message saying if I want to proceed with the call, there will be a 1 minute charge per minute as I listen in. And so I called my carrier, and they said this is a new thing that they was having. And so I said, okay, fine. With me, I've been receiving it for free for so long, I'll just pay the minute per call. I mean, and I called in this morning the old number, and of course, you just gave out the new number, was 701. But when I called the old number, it was saying the same thing, that there will be a minute charge. And so when I got dialed a new number, I didn't hear that warning or that charge that would be. So is this call, I know it's a conference call, and they said all conference call would be 1 minute per call, you know, as long as you're on the phone. So is this also a call per minute, or is it free?
Well, I don't know. Maybe Bill Burton can answer that question for you. Bill? If you're available, do you think you could respond? I thought it was according to as many people are using their cell phones, and pretty much most people have free minutes, especially over the weekend. But I really don't know. Bill just texted me and said it depends on the carrier, you know, whoever you have your phone with. But it is strange that you called the old number and you were charged, but you called this number and you were not charged, or you, at least you weren't notified you were being charged.
Correct. And that's what my carrier told me, that the conference calls was going to be charged from that point on, and they actually took it off my bill for that time that I was charged because I didn't know about it. But you're correct. When I dialed in the old number, the 641 number this morning, it gave me that same, you know, if you continue on, it's going to be a minute per, you know, use. And so when I got dialed a new number, I didn't hear it. So I hung up and tried it again. I didn't hear the warning. So I'm just hoping it does not matter to me because I'm going to pay regardless. I'm receiving this and I'm enjoying it. So there's no problem with me. But I just wanted to call in that. But everything else is fine.
Well, let us know if maybe next week sometime you can check with your carrier. And see if they did charge you, and let us know. you know, I'm sure other people would be interested in that.
Yes, sir, brother. Thank you. Have a great night.
All right. Thank you. Okay. If anyone else has a question or a comment, please feel free. Again, hit *6 on your phone to raise your hand, and we'll be happy to take your call. What I'll do is I'll read a question from our Sunday Facebook group, the Sunday Open Q&A group on Facebook. And this person writes, in Psalm 58:3, it says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." This has been said to be saying that the whole human race is estranged from God from the womb. Yet, there have been people who are not estranged from God in the womb. In Luke 1:41. And I'll turn there and read that verse. Luke 1:41 says, "And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost." And then verse 44 goes on to further explain, "For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." Babies sometimes leap in the womb. But God tells us the reason that John the Baptist leaped in the womb. It was for joy, and that's an indicator of salvation. So the question continues. It seems that the phrase "the wicked" is sometimes only referring to the unsaved. Please comment. And, well, the psalm that you're referring to, Psalm 58:3, and I'll read that also. "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." Now, the Bible teaches, the Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And if you're not righteous, and if you've sinned and fallen short of God's glory, you're wicked, that you're evil. And the unsaved remain in a wicked and evil condition throughout their whole life, from conception in the womb through birth. As another psalm tells us, man is born speaking lies all the days that they live until death. That is the natural condition of fallen man, the wicked man. But the distinction between a child of God like John the Baptist and a wicked individual who remains unsaved all their life is that at some point God intercedes into the life of one of his elect like John, and God grants salvation. And it's a different point in the life of each one of the elect. For John the Baptist, it took place in his mother's womb, in Elizabeth's womb. And we don't know exactly when God saved John the Baptist, but John would have been conceived in sin, and he would have been unsaved even at his conception. And then for a day of being a developing baby in the womb, or for the first month, or 2 months, however long it was, while he was still forming, God was forming him, he was unsaved and would have been considered wicked because he was unsaved. But then, maybe in the third month or the fourth month, before, maybe even it is this moment, when he hears Mary's voice, that's possible. But at that point, God saves him, washes away all sin. The Lord applied the salvation that Christ wrought for him at the foundation of the world. It was applied through the hearing of the word of God, and he heard the word through his mother, through his father, Zacharias, or through Mary herself. But he heard the word, God blessed the word, and he became born again. Already before he was born the first time, brought into the world, he was born a second time. And so that's how God worked in the life of John. But we know God works differently, like the thief on the cross is an example at the other end of the spectrum. He was conceived and born and lived his life a wicked man. He was a thief. And that's how he was known. All the way until he was about to die on the cross, just a couple of hours before death. Then Christ saved him and said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And so God saves from the earliest possible moment, in the day of salvation, which was in the womb, and John's the example of that, or he saves at the last possible moment, before someone dies, and the thief on the cross was an example of that, and all in between. That's how God works his salvation. But the elect individual was a child of wrath, even as others, Ephesians tells us, and we were unrighteous. There's none righteous, no, not one, and therefore we were wicked. But thank you for sharing that verse in your question, or those verses. Let's go to the next person on the phone. Welcome to our Sunday question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
My question is in the book of Numbers, chapter 22, verse 6.
Numbers 22:6. "Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed."
My question is, did Balaam historically have the power of miracles to curse people?
Well, that was the appearance. That was what was thought of him because he was a soothsayer. And these kind of men, they gave the appearance. We read of someone like that in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. And, well, I don't know if I can find that reference in Acts, but it was said, I don't think I can find it offhand, of the individual who basically everyone looked up to as a great one. And you know, when you can do a little magic and you have an ability to deceive, and man is naturally gullible because, as the Bible says, the heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Since man's nature is one of deception, it doesn't take too much for a deceiver to come along and to say things or do things that give an appearance that it's from God, an appearance of being able to bless or curse, and yet it's not from God at all. It is far from God. It's completely contrary to God. Just think of in our modern day. We have, supposedly people today are advanced. We're modern. We're not deceived by all those ancient superstitions. The modern civilizations today in the Western world, we don't build idols and sacrifice to them. And yet the people who are so advanced will flock to a faith healer. and they'll flock to people who say they can give sight to the blind and heal cancer, and none of it's true. It's all deception. It's complete falsehood. And yet you'll find scores of thousands of people that are believing in and trusting in it and hoping in it. And they would say an individual like that has the power to bless. And if you have the power to bless, then you would also in some ways have the power to curse, the opposite. And so Balaam had a name. Balaam had a name in his world of that time. And he had a name in the religious world that was over against the teachings of God of the Bible. And you know, here is God of the Bible that has just delivered his people out of Egypt and is bringing them to the borders of Moab, and the Moabites and the king of Moab are frightened. And they recognize that the God of the Bible is the real God, but they cannot call upon the God of the Bible in order to curse the people of that God. And so then you have to look elsewhere. You have to look at all other possibilities. Who seems to have some kind of power? Who seems to have some kind of connection with a God that is not the God of the Hebrews or the God of the Bible? And Balaam was the greatest candidate outside of the realm of the true, outside of those that had ties with the true God of the Bible. And so he was their best hope religiously, or as they would view things, to be able to bless or curse apart from this powerful God that and his people. But of course, we know that God then later opens up the mouth of Balaam so that instead of cursing Israel, he blesses them. And that the Lord did to demonstrate that ultimately no one can harm his people. No one, no false religion, no false gospel, nothing spiritual can ever harm the true people of God. God turns it to a blessing. All things work together for good to those that love God, and they love him because he first loved us. But thank you for calling and sharing. And let's go to the next person on the phone. Welcome to our question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Yes. Can you please explain Ephesians 4:11?
Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Well, yeah, this is how God has worked when we read the Bible. We find God did select apostles. Christ selected apostles. And we read throughout the Bible of prophets. But there's also, when we read this, there's the office of apostle that was very limited to just a few individuals. Those that Christ selected, the apostle Paul, were official apostles. They held the office of apostle. Likewise, God selected individuals to hold the office of prophet, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so forth. Prophets of God. And these men were officially prophets in the sense God brought to them his word, and they declared it. The things they declared, since they came from God, were written down and became part of the Word of God. Yet some people fail to understand that apostle means to be sent, and prophet which means to speak forth, that while they had official offices for a set time and period, yet still there's a spiritual dimension to those things that the people of God were able to fulfill in the time of the church age or in the time of the latter rain or other periods of time. And the people of God were not filling the office of apostle or office of prophet like Isaiah or Jeremiah, but they were fulfilling the spiritual aspect of it in going forth, as Christ commanded in Matthew 28, go ye and teach all nations. Well, that's being sent. And the ones that went in obedience were fulfilling spiritually the role of apostle and teach all nations. And so then the ones who would go are apostles. And once they reach the nations, of course, the spiritually that's referring to the nations of the elect, but once they reach their destination, they teach. They would proclaim the things the Bible said and thereby fulfill the spiritual role of prophet. And that's why in the New Testament, God speaks of his people as being prophets, priests, and kings. Now, just as there were official kings in the Old Testament, the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, and that was a limited role, and that helps us to understand the office of apostle that the apostles filled, or the office of prophet that Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah filled, and others. It was a limited role, but spiritually, although we are not official kings like David or Solomon, we are spiritually kings because we have entered into the royal family of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God views us spiritually as kings, as prophets, as apostles. And so when we read, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, and again, there is a role, a particular office of evangelists, and there would be a spiritual aspect to that, and some pastors and teachers. And during the church age, we could see especially God gave pastors, but we also read that concerning national Israel, as he views those that were feeding the flock as pastors. So there is an official office to being a pastor or a teacher. Elders often taught in the church. They held an official office, just like a king in the days of Israel held an official office, just like apostles in the time of Christ, just like prophets throughout the compilation of the Bible. There were also official offices of pastor and teacher during the church age, and yet there's a spiritual dimension, a spiritual aspect to that, because a pastor is someone who feeds or is a servant, and a pastor is also known as a minister. And so when someone would spiritually share truth from the Bible, they would feed, they would nourish someone else. Or when someone would minister to another person in some way, they were performing the spiritual function of a pastor. Now, this means that God can end the church age. Well, first, let's back up. Let's go to the completion of the Bible, to that time in the first century AD. God ended the role of king as far as his representation of his kingdom was concerned some 500 years or 600 years before the first century AD. The last king of Judah God ended the official office of king in so far, again, as his people were concerned. Yet the spiritual office of king continued and continues even till today as God's people are kings. There were prophets. God utilized prophets for over 1,500 years, from Moses until John on the island of Patmos. And they were given the word of God. They held the office of prophet. But once the Bible was completed, the official office of prophet was done away with. And we have no official prophets today. We have no one who can say, well, God gave me a dream or a vision or spoke to me in a tongue. It's why the whole area of speaking in tongues and charismatic movement is so way off course. They're saying they're still prophets officially. No, God finished his divine communication. He ended the method of delivering revelation through prophets because he had no more to say. Therefore, the office of prophet came to an end, like the office of king before it. There is never again to be a prophet. But again, your sons and daughters will prophesy, we read in Joel and in the book of Acts. And that had reference to the church age, a time after the official office of prophet is finished and done away. It had to do with the spiritual aspect of declaring forth the word of God, prophesying. And so when an office is done away, there is never again to be someone who says, I'm the king of Israel. I'm the king of Judah. No, you're not. God finished that office. Or I'm a prophet like Isaiah or Jeremiah. Oh, no, you're not. God finished that office of prophet. Or someone is not to say, today, in our time, I'm a pastor. I'm officially a pastor or a teacher, an elder who teaches in the church. Oh, no, you're not. God actually specifically says, I think in Ezekiel 34, he says, in verse 10, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, behold, I am against the shepherds, that would be pastors, and I will require my flock at their hand and cause them to cease from feeding the flock, neither shall the shepherds feed themselves anymore. So the Lord specifically says, and this has really application in the time of the end of the church age, he will cause the shepherds to cease from feeding the flock. That is, he removes the office of pastor and teacher as an elder would hold it. You are not to feed the flock. You are not to teach them. You are no more a pastor or teaching elder than someone could be a king today or someone could be a prophet today and hold those official offices. It's impossible any longer. That office is done away. Yet, just as someone spiritually can still be a king or a prophet in declaring forth the word of God, for instance, right now, as I'm sharing things from the Bible, that's spiritually performing the function of prophesying. And likewise, we could say that someone could be a pastor in the sense of feeding sheep, as God has commanded his people after the great catch of fish, which identifies with the great multitude coming in out of great tribulation. The great tribulation period is ended. Judgment day begins. The great catch of fish are brought to the Lord, and Peter is commanded three times, feed my sheep. That is, pastor, perform not the office of pastor, but the role, the spiritual dimension of pastor, feed the sheep. And to feed, you also teach. Teach the sheep. And again, not the office of a teacher. There is no such thing as an official teacher today, holding office that God has ordained as was in the church age. But there is the spiritual function that is still going on, and so that's what we see. Now, this is the distinction that people that normally, it's possible for a child of God not to understand because they haven't been taught this distinction, but most often, normally, it's the natural-minded individual that doesn't see the spiritual undercurrent of the whole Bible, and so they wouldn't see it when it comes to kings and prophets and priests and pastors and teachers. They're just not in tune because they're thinking naturally. And when they read anything in the Bible, that's the direction their mind goes. But the child of God understands this, and that's why when people who have come out of the church and apparently they're saying that I understand spiritual things because the command to come out of the church is a spiritual command. The end of the church age is a spiritual teaching because the churches are still on street corners and there was no physical damage done to them. It's all spiritual. And so that's the perplexing thing when people who claim to have spiritual insight into those kinds of things, yet they don't apply the same principle that led them in that understanding to the rest of the Bible. And I'm not saying just apply it to this verse, but apply it to the rest of the Bible, which would include this verse. And then the child of God does do that by God's grace. And we quickly see, yes, of course. Well, if God wants us to feed the sheep, well, how's that going to be accomplished? Individual believers. No one holding an office, no one of any official status, but individual believers perform the function, the spiritual function. But thank you for calling and sharing. And let's go to our next caller. Welcome to our Sunday afternoon question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Yes, Chris, very good studies. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ. And I got two verses, and then the third one I want to ask you a question on. In Jeremiah 29 and verse 10 and 11.
Okay, I'll read Jeremiah 29, 10. For thus saith Jehovah, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith Jehovah, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end.
Okay. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, it's the great day, it's Jacob's trouble. I believe that's what we would call our time, is Jacob's trouble. Is that correct?
Well, it's interesting, Jeremiah 29:10, God speaks of a time after 70 years, after. And we understand that the 70-year tribulation was a type and figure of the great tribulation, the actual 23 years from May 21, 1988, through May 21, 2011. And it's interesting, the Bible does say in Mark 13, verse 24, in those days after that tribulation. Now, that is probably one of the most ignored verses in the Bible by people who just like to say, well, the great tribulation ends and then the end of the world. Well, okay, then answer Mark 13, verse 24. In those days after that tribulation. And here we find after 70 years, which is basically saying after the great tribulation be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. And then God is speaking comfortably. He's speaking kindly and well to his people. And basically, we find that God speaks of dwelling in Zion. That's language we'll find in Joel and some other books of the Bible that deal with the time of the end of the world. There's this mysterious period of time, let me turn to Joel, that comes in context after the tribulation. For instance, in Joel 3, it says in verse 12, I sit to judge all the heathen or all the nations round about. Verse 13 says, put in the sickle. Verse 14, the day of Jehovah is near in the valley of decision. Verse 15, now we see judgment day language in those scriptures. Verse 15, the sun and the moon shall be darkened and the stars shall withdraw their shining. That's Matthew 24, verse 29. Basically, Matthew 24, 29 is a commentary on what Joel 3:15 just said. We can't escape seeing the connection. Well, that means it's the end of the Great Tribulation. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun is darkened. So what we read next in Joel 3 has to do with after the tribulation, after the 70 years. And it says in verse 16, Jehovah also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And Zion and Jerusalem would be the spiritual Zion or the Jerusalem above. It's the company of the elect. And the heavens and the earth shall shake, but Jehovah will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. It's a very interesting spot for the Lord to pick in order to make that kind of statement that he dwells in Zion and he will be the hope of his people and the strength of his people, of the elect. And there's other verses that indicate, like verse 17, so shall ye know that I am Jehovah your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. And that would have to do with God completing his salvation program. There's no more Canaanite entering into the temple, as Zechariah says. There's no more uncircumcised or unclean or unsaved individual that is entering into that body or that spiritual house of God. No, while judgment plays out, no man is able to enter into the temple, according to Revelation 15. It is the time of the outpouring of the wrath of God and the time in which God comforts, he gives hope to his people, because Luke tells us, once you see the signs and the sun, moon, and stars, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. When you spiritually are able to understand through reading these things in the Bible that the gospel has come to an end, the gospel salvation has come to an end, and there's no more light of God in the world to save, that's the big indicator to show the people of God, to give them hope that our redemption is near. We are on the right track. We have just moved further into an area beyond which we did not think we would go, because we thought we would be raptured out of the Great Tribulation or at the conclusion of the Great Tribulation and not enter into the day of judgment. But that is an error. We have been incorrect, flat out wrong about that. The Bible says one event comes to all. There is one event to all alike, to the righteous and to the wicked. And we just simply did not read, we did not consider the many verses in which God declares he will judge the righteous and the wicked. And so we are in the day of judgment. We are past the great tribulation, and yet the Lord speaks comfortably to us, like in that verse in Jeremiah or here in Joel and in other places. He must bring us before to make an appearance before his judgment seat, but he wants us to know. Just read Isaiah 54. Well, I'll turn there. In Isaiah 54, it says in verse 7, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith Jehovah thy Redeemer, for this is as the waters of Noah unto me." Here God is letting us know it's grievous. It is very difficult, no doubt. Yet keep in mind it's a small moment. It's a momentary affliction. It will pass shortly. And notice that wonderful language, once it does, "everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee." So lift up the knees and gird up the loins and all the language that the Bible encourages with, and continue to understand that God chastens those that he loves, those that are about to be declared sons. And just continue on trusting the Lord, trusting the Word of God, the Bible. And, you know, that's why eBible is attracting individuals that used to listen to family radio, because just as it was never family radio, it was never Mr. Camping, it was always God working through family radio and God working through Mr. Camping, so that the people of God heard the truth, and the people of God are drawn to the truth. And now when the people of God are not hearing that coming from family radio any longer, well, God will still continue to declare truth through his people. And at this time, eBible is being blessed with God as he has granted us understanding of the time period after the tribulation, the day of judgment, and it is that information. It is God working through his people, continuing to share truth with others, that draws the people of God. It brings them to the truth. It's never the individual. It's never the particular ministry itself. They're just vehicles for God feeding his sheep in this time. But thank you for calling and sharing. And let's go to our next caller. Welcome to our Sunday question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Yes, brother. I just want to show that verse that you was asking about in Acts. It's Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 11.
Acts 8, verse 9. "But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries." And here we see sorceries is connected to speaking a false gospel, and so maybe he performed some magic tricks. We don't know exactly how he delivered or what way he made his presentation to people, but you know, man is very sneaky, very deceitful when he wants to be. And of course today people have the aid of the electronic medium with video and audio and editing, and they can make just about anything seem as though it's real. And so we really would be in danger of being deceived ourselves, except God greatly helped us when he finished the Bible and placed that tremendous verse, Revelation 22:17-18, and he said that anyone that adds unto the words of this book, I will add the plagues written herein. That has been such a tremendous blessing for God's people ever since, so that we can know when these connivers come along and they start saying, I talked to God last night, or God has given me power and ability to heal, and come forward and I'll touch you and you'll be healed of your disease. We know absolutely that God would not do any of that, and so the child of God is protected. We're wonderfully protected by the Word of God, the Bible. We stick to the Bible, and so the true believer doesn't fall for that. But for the unsaved, they don't have that understanding. They don't have that ability to grasp that God has completed his word. Then there's nothing additional. They're looking actually for something physical, something that breaks the barrier of the supernatural, because they have no life in the spirit. Faith is not therefore sufficient for them. Grace is not sufficient. Those are spiritual things. They need to see and hear and feel. They need the drama and excitement, just like Israel of old. They needed a sign, and they needed to see something. But it leaves man open to being deceived. And then, of course, when you factor in the condition of his heart that is so deceitful itself, the ability and tremendous ability of a person to deceive, then it's just terrible, but it's very understandable why so many do fall for these kinds of things. But thank you for sharing that. And let's go to the next person on the phone. Welcome to our question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Mr. McCann, I was looking at, I think it's just the three times that God references elect men who have received their spiritual bodies, and we can actually, in the case of Enoch, we actually have him speak, and with Moses and Elijah, we're eavesdrop, we understand the topical discussion they have with Jesus, and the last one are the resurrected saints at his crucifixion. And if they appear to many, then many people saw what a spiritual body looks like. I've got the sites, there's three, and they're quite quick. I wondered if you had looked at them and if you had any understanding you could share about them. The first one is Jude 14 and 15.
Jude 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, here, God is just relaying to us through Jude something that Enoch prophesied, and again, he would have declared this. He simply spoke this in his lifetime, as he lived 365 years. At some point, God moved Enoch to speak this, and yet, interestingly enough, did not record it in the little space that Enoch is given in the book of Genesis, but let it go unrecorded throughout the whole Old Testament, and even through the Gospels, through the period of Christ's ministry, and then later had Jude write it down. And of course, some people wonder, well, how could Jude know what Enoch said? And we could ask the same question, how could Moses know what the serpent said to Adam and Eve. He wasn't there. That was at the very beginning. Well, God gave Moses divine revelation. God told Moses, this is what the serpent said to Adam and Eve. And God told Jude, this is what Enoch said while he lived. This is not Enoch speaking from heaven. I don't think we're to think that at all. But this is Enoch who said this during his lifetime.
Okay, boy, straighten that one out. Okay, the next one is Elijah and Moses, Luke 9, 30 and 31.
Luke 9:30, and behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, and that would be Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Well, here we do have Moses and Elijah, who both went to heaven, but they went there different ways. Elijah was translated. That means, like Enoch, he never died. And we read about that in 1st or 2nd Kings, where I think it's 2nd Kings, where God took Elijah up into heaven in a whirlwind. And he was alive at the time. So God translated Elijah, and that's really a picture of what happens at the rapture with any of God's elect that are still alive. There's a translation where they don't die physically, they're just changed into the new spiritual body. Moses did die, and God buried him. And yet God gave Moses a resurrected body. This, going back to the epistle of Jude, is the point of contention that the devil had with Michael, the archangel or chief messenger, Michael, who is Christ. The devil disputed with Christ about the body of Moses because, well, Moses made an appearance with Elijah, and they both had transfigured bodies. Moses had a resurrected body. And basically, it would be as though Satan is saying, okay, I'll give you Elijah. He never died, but Moses died and you resurrected him. You shouldn't resurrect him until the end, until the last day is, we read in the Gospel of John, I know that he will rise again at the last day. And yet, God's only answer was the Lord rebuke thee. You know, God has a timetable for things, but he can also do things that are lawful. There's nothing unlawful about resurrecting Moses. The Lord only has a timetable to bring about the resurrection of the vast majority of elect at the last day. Yet there's nothing that says God couldn't resurrect Moses at some point after his death and before the Mount of Transfiguration, and there's nothing that says that God couldn't resurrect those individuals at the point after Christ went to the cross. There's nothing like that. And God did this. He brought Moses and Elijah, and they talked with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration because Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. They're really a figure of the two witnesses that Revelation 11 speaks of. The two witnesses that were within the midst of the church. It's a figure of the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, of the word of God, the Bible. So basically, when Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, commune with Christ, who is the word, it's sort of the word of God having counsel with itself, like Nehemiah was moved to say that he communed with himself back in the book of Nehemiah.
Good. I was close with that one. And the last one is Matthew 27, 52 and 53.
Matthew 27, 52. I'm going to back up a little bit. It says in verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. Now that's important time clue, because the way it's written, it sounds as though it's all happening right at the cross, and some of it is. But as far as they're coming out and then they go into the holy city and appear unto many, that happened not at the cross. That's when the graves are open, not even that the ground opened up. That was unnecessary. Although there was an earthquake, it's possible the ground did open up. But the resurrection of these individuals took place Sunday after Christ rose early Sunday morning, where Jesus was on the cross Friday. So they did not come out, or they were not resurrected Friday or Saturday, but it was Sunday, sometime after his resurrection. And remember, when we're resurrected, our body is changed into a spiritual body, according to 1 Corinthians 15. And spiritual things cannot be seen in the natural world. God is spirit. We cannot see him. Angels are spirit beings. We cannot see them. The spiritual realm is a real realm of existence, but it exists in an area, a whole realm of existence that we in the physical realm cannot see or perceive on our own. And so for however many were resurrected, they came out of the graves, and they, in their resurrection, they were translated and equipped with spiritual bodies. They could have walked right by the physical inhabitants of Jerusalem. Nobody would have seen them. But they didn't go into that physical city anyway. They went into Jerusalem above, into the heavenly Jerusalem, or the spiritual Jerusalem, which now, since they had new resurrected spiritual bodies, they were equipped to do. And that's where they were seen. And that was encouragement. You know, God is a God that encourages his people, and he encourages us here on the earth. He also provides encouragement to the souls of them which were slain in heaven. And those saints that were not resurrected, they were encouraged, and the existence of these individuals in their new resurrected bodies thereafter would be an encouragement for any soul, any child of God that died during the church age or died during the Great Tribulation period, that went to be with the Lord and to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. And here's an individual that just recently died. He goes into heaven in his soul, and there's a great many others that have souls, and yet it's not the completion of God's salvation program, because God has saved a sinner in total, would be body and soul, so it's a partial salvation to this point. It will not be complete until the physical body has been resurrected, and so here is this soul. He goes to be with all these other souls, and he sees evidence of God completing partially his salvation program. But then he sees Moses, and then he sees Elijah, then he sees Enoch, and then he sees this group, however many, whether 100 or 1,000, he sees these individuals in their completed resurrected bodies and souls. They're whole, and they are encouraged. Everyone's encouraged. Let's just wait on the Lord. And of course, they would instinctively, with their perfected souls that has no sin, has no doubt, has no worry, has no question that God has the ability and power and might, The souls in heaven know all that, but God is just so glorious a God that on top of all of that, he provides literal evidence for all the kingdom of heaven, that what has happened to them will soon happen to all the rest of you that are still in your soul existence. And that's why it says in Hebrews 11, at the end of the faith chapter, in verse 39, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, receive not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. The perfection of salvation is the resurrection. And so they in heaven are waiting upon us here below for their perfection, and we're waiting for the same thing. You know, the only difference between a child of God who has a perfect soul in heaven and a child of God who has a perfect soul in the earth is our physical body. And that this God still has time and some purpose and some things to work out on earth. But we have the same soul, the same righteous, perfect soul without sin, whether in heaven or here. And that's why at the point of death, we can instantaneously go to be with the Lord because it's already equipped. That's already taken care of. But they, without us, will not be made perfect. This is where the last day comes in, and it's what we're all waiting for. The focal point of all of God's kingdom is on finally completing the salvation that he has promised to his people. That's why it's such a certain and guaranteed thing. There's absolutely no possibility that God is not going to follow through. And here we are at the point in history when the church age has come to an end, the Bible declares. The great tribulation has come and gone. We see all the biblical evidence lock in and support the fact that we are presently in the day of judgment, and then we have the condition of the world, the multiplication of sin, the apostasy of the church, everything the Bible has prophesied that God moved his prophets to write regarding the end of time, we are seeing come to fulfillment right before our eyes. And there's no doubt. There's no doubt when men marry men and women marry women, you know you're at the end of the world. When the church is completely apostate, you know that the judgment has begun. And according to the biblical timeline, we also know the judgment on the church is completed. We know these things absolutely. It's just a matter of a final piece, a final bit of information regarding the duration of the spiritual judgment that the Bible indicates is actively underway, and then will be this fulfillment, will be this perfection of salvation, and we all who are truly saved will be there to experience it. We will see this come to pass. But thank you.
Thank you.
For calling and sharing, and let's go to the next person on the phone. Welcome to our Sunday afternoon question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Hi, Chris. Can you look here again at Daniel 12:12, please?
Daniel 12, verse 12. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days.
Also Luke 12:36.
Luke 12, verse 36. And ye yourselves, like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately.
So it's the same idea of waiting and coming. Those words in Daniel, waiting is also translated as tarry. And cometh is most of the time is translated as toucheth in the Old Testament. So this verse in Luke has to do with a wedding when it's permissible to touch. Remember in, I think it was in John.
Yeah,
20,
First Corinthians. Oh, and when the Lord said to Mary, touch me not.
Right. Yeah, and then 1 Corinthians 7 has to do with touching and marrying. So I just thought that in this light, it allows us to look at Daniel 12:12 as pertaining to the coming of the Lord the second time.
Well, it's interesting. Now, with the when he will return from the wedding, that reminds us of the bridegroom that came, and then the wise virgins were brought in and the door shut. So that does paint the picture for Judgment Day that the elect are within. They are within the kingdom of heaven, and that's the reason why in Revelation 22, this is the a passage where let the righteous be righteous and the filthy filthy. And then verse 12 speaks of Christ coming. Behold, I come quickly. And then verse 14 says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. And that would be the elect entered in May 21, 2011, spiritually into the safe haven of the kingdom of heaven through salvation. This is how we're hidden, according to Colossians 3. To be hid is to be have our life hid in Christ with God. So we're protected, and that goes along with Isaiah 26, that verse that we've seen really right from early on or the very beginning of this judgment period, Isaiah 26:20, come my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. The five virgins go in, and then afterwards the five foolish come and say, Lord, Lord. And then there's the knocking at the door. Let me in. The Matthew 7 and other places tells us, or Luke 13, there is the dispute that takes place between Christ and those that are insistent upon an open door. There must be ongoing salvation. You have to let me in. And so all that we can see working out from May 21 until our present in time, and it will continue until the prolonged day of judgment comes to a close. And so we can see in Luke 12:36 that they're waiting for their Lord when he will return from the wedding. And where did he go? Well, the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19 portrays the marriage supper as the outpouring of the wrath of God. And so there is a waiting for the bridegroom to complete the pouring out of wrath, and then he returns to the place where the bride is waiting, where the five virgins have been brought safely in, and that's why they are the ones opening to him. Normally, it's God in his kingdom, and the knocking is from without. But here, the Lord is returning, and he is the one coming and knocking, and they are the ones opening, because they've, again, previously been brought in. So all that does fit. But, you know, the wording of Daniel 12:12 does seem to match the coming of Christ into Jerusalem much better when they cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And again, Daniel 12 uses the word blessed blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. So we have, it would appear, a better fit with the language that identifies with the 1,335-day period of Christ's ministry than we would with this time period, even though some of the wording does seem to fit. But thank you for calling and sharing. And let's go to our last caller today. Welcome to our Sunday question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Hi, I'm very thankful to be on the air, and I'm thankful for this ministry and for you. I have a question. I'm trying to find the verse, but I couldn't find it. But it's the one where Paul was saying that he was truly ignorant of things. So,
I'm sorry, he was ignorant of what?
Of Christ being the Messiah, you know, having killed Stephen. Like, he was ignorant of not knowing what the true salvation, the true, you know, not the fair. How can anybody else not use the same thing? Like, Paul said he was, and we know he truly was, and he was forgiven. But how can a man not use that line today? Like, you know, people, if we say, well, you can know the time, but they're truly believing you can't know the time. Does that make sense to you, what I'm asking?
Well, is this
how
the verse?
Go ahead, sir.
Well, let me read this verse. Maybe okay. This is what you're thinking of. 1 Timothy 1:12-13, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief.
Yes, Brother Chris, that's it.
How can someone else...
How can someone who doesn't believe that you can know the time and when the Lord's coming, you know, judgment day... They feel they're, you know, they really don't know that you can know. But, you know, Paul didn't know what he was doing, all those, you know, when he came against Stephen and persecuting the church. He didn't know. And the people today are in the churches, and they're thinking everything we say is wrong, but really them, but they really don't know. So how come they're not given the forgiveness and Paul
Okay. Because of ignorance.
Thank you so much. Yes, brother.
I see. Well, you know, the sinner, and this was all of us, is basically ignorant. We, the sinner, lack understanding, and that's what ignorance is. You fail to understand, and we're dead in sin. We have spiritually dead heart, and so when we would hear truth, we would not understand it. So the natural condition of the unsaved individual is ignorance. But, you know, God made a point. He made a point of stressing that in the time when he would open the scriptures, and actually there's two time periods in history that God ties together, and it's why he speaks of the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit as a sin that there is no possibility of forgiveness for. It's because it is not an individual sin or a sin an individual commits, but it's a corporate sin. And so the Church of Israel, or the religious system of Israel in the time of Christ, committed the sin corporately of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and the New Testament church at the time when God opened the scriptures and unsealed all the information that had been sealed up and brought it forth through the Holy Spirit, and then when the corporate church denounced it, spoke evilly of it, when really it was coming forth from the Holy Spirit, we can prove that from the Bible, that the Holy Spirit teacheth. It says in Mark 13:10-11, in that hour, and that's the time of the Great Tribulation. Again, incredibly important information coming forth from the Word of God is reviled and spoken evil of, and God again enacted the law of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And he found the corporate church guilty, and therefore, from that point, the beginning of the church age, there is no forgiveness within the churches forever, just like no forgiveness is possible within national Israel. It did not mean an individual, even a pastor or a bishop or anyone, could not come out of the church to experience forgiveness themselves personally or individually. God could have saved any individual according to his election program. But it does mean that the corporately the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit was committed. And when that happens, ignorance is no longer permissible. It's no longer a permissible excuse. That's why in Hebrews 6, it says in verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance." It's impossible because of the nature of the sin, the time and season in which it occurred, and God has again activated that sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. There is no forgiveness forever within the church. You must come out in order to even be in the arena, the place where God could save. Anyone who did not come out could not experience forgiveness. And so there's a willful element to this that the Lord specifies takes place at these kinds of points in history. And it says in Hebrews 10, in verse 25, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." And that would be salvation. That's how salvation comes, through sacrifice for sins. Willful sin is the sin of the congregations and churches. Yes, it's willful ignorance, but again, due to the particular period of history that God has activated the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is brought forth, it's a whole New Testament, as it were. At least that's how it's pictured in Hebrews chapter 8, where God has brought forth an enormous amount of new information that had been sealed up, and therefore he safeguards it by, again, activating the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And now those within the churches and congregations, if they continue on and they refuse stubbornly, insistently refuse to listen, they just dismiss it and do not give it proper heed, then they remain within, and they're in this condition of willful disobedience that is extremely terrible due to the time that it's occurring at the time of the end. But thank you for calling and sharing. And I would like to thank everyone for joining with us today, with us during this Sunday question and answer time. Lord willing, tonight on Facebook, we will continue another question and answer time from 8 until 9:30 p.m. Eastern time in the Sunday Open Q&A group. It's a group, eBible sponsors and operates on Facebook. All are welcome. Once you join the group, well, first you would have to be on Facebook, and then you can join the group. Once you're a member of the group, you can leave a question anytime, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, but it is Sunday night and Wednesday afternoon when there are responses made. So again, please join us tonight. But for now, may you have a good Lord's Day. a good Sunday Sabbath afternoon, and may the Lord's perfect will be done.
And thank you for joining us again for eBible Fellowship's Questions and Answers time with your speaker, Chris McCann. You can join us for these questions and answers sessions Sunday afternoons following the Sunday studies and certain weeknights following the Monday through Friday studies. Check eBibleFellowship.com for the current schedule. Until next time, may the Lord's perfect will be done.